The reading is from Mark chapter 14, and you can find that on page 1020 of the Church Bibles. Page 1020, Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table, in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar, a very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
Thanks, Lucy. I'm not a great radio listener, but my station of choice is London Live. No adverts, an eclectic range of music, and most importantly, it's solidly urban. There is no chance of any features on countryside rambles you would enjoy. Last week I listened to a lunchtime discussion called Death and How to Survive It. It focused on our experience of funerals and educating people about the various options open to them for the big event. The great British public phoned in with all kinds of wonderful stories about lousy vicars and crummy crematoria. One of the studio guests was an undertaker who encouraged listeners to plan ahead in order to save their loved ones a great deal of trouble in their time of grief. He obviously loved his job. But he used a phrase for those who chose to pre-plan which stuck in my mind. He referred to them as the prospective deceased. It's a wonderfully ghoulish undertaking kind of phrase, isn't it? The prospective deceased. But seriously, it's a phrase which could have been applied to Jesus Christ throughout Mark's gospel. From the end of chapter 8 through to the end of chapter 10, Jesus has been teaching his disciples that he must die. Turn for a moment back to verse 31 of chapter 8. Just so that you can see, I'm not making it up. It's on page 1012. Right at the bottom left-hand corner, he, that's Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. You'll see it again in chapter 10 and verse 45 if you just flick over a couple of pages. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus in Mark's gospel is the prospective deceased who is making plans for his death. But now in chapters 14 to 16, which we'll be looking at over the next 4 Sunday evenings, the prospect of the death of Jesus becomes urgent. It's imminent. It's a matter of hours away. Can you see how chapter 14 begins? The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. From here on in, Mark's gospel is absorbed with the death of Jesus and its significance. And by and large, Mark records for us Jesus' own interpretation of his death. That's important, and we'll come back to it a little later on. So if you're keen to understand the death of Jesus, then Mark 14 to 16 is a good place to start. This evening we're going to look at verses 1 to 26 of chapter 14. There's an outline of sorts on the back of your notice sheet. And let me say up front that there is a strand running through these verses, the strand of the betrayal of Jesus, which I'll deal with next week. It seemed to fit more comfortably with the back end of chapter 14, so I'll deal with it next week. So come back then. But first of all, in verses 1 to 11, Mark tells us about a woman to remember. A woman to remember. Let's not miss the fact that this story is shockingly dangerous. Verse 3, we find Jesus reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper. Now that's significant. It's not kind of Jones the bread or William the milk, William's the milk, as you might have in Wales. This is Simon the leper, called that because he was a leper. A man who would have been a social and religious outcast. Jesus is in dangerous territory. And a woman comes in and breaks a bottle of perfume over the head of Jesus, which according to verse 4, is worth a year's wages. Now let's not rush to judge the people of verse 4, who start to mutter indignantly to one another. If you've got any sort of social conscience, then you should be outraged too. Come on, Jesus, this is sheer madness. Let's take this woman on a guided tour of the slums of Bethany. Doesn't she realize how many hospital beds and school books that bottle of perfume would represent for the poor? Poor people are dying, and this woman is pouring liquid money over a man's head. Maybe you were outraged a few months ago when Elton John was interviewed about his past spending habits. I can't remember the details of it, but the only detail that did stick in my mind was he recalled on one occasion spending £250,000 on flowers in a month. £250,000 on flowers for his own home and his friends in a month. It's disgusting, isn't it? And I think as he reflected on it, he realized just how disgusting it was. And yet it seems that this woman is playing the same kind of game. Lavishly, indulgently, extravagant, when the poor on the streets of Bethany are dying. Now, if you see the task of Jesus as primarily a social radical, then his words in verses 6 to 8 are outrageously self-centered and inexplicable. Look at them, if you would, for a moment. "Leave her alone," says Jesus. He doesn't say to her, "You foolish woman, what on earth have you done?" "Leave her alone," he says to her accusers. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial." Now notice Jesus is not saying that helping the poor is unimportant or insignificant. Christians have always been involved in the fight against poverty and the alleviation of poverty. And in part, that's what Lucy is about in her work. But Jesus is saying that there will always be poor people to help. But at this point in time, his time on earth is limited. His death is near, and this woman anticipates it by anointing him for burial. Isn't that amazing interpretation of all that goes on in the house of Simon the leper? Jesus is so sure of what is about to happen to him. He knows the game that's being played, and he willingly is part of it and controls it, that he is able to interpret this absurd action on the part of this woman as an anointing for his burial. And the nearness and significance of his death is such that normal life, with its usual responsibilities, must be suspended. Even the moral responsibility to help the poor takes second place in the light of the death of Jesus. It's a bit like this, and this is a very trivial example, and I'm in no sense equating the two. But on some occasions, my children will have come home from work, from school. They're not quite at work yet, but we're not that hard up that we're sending them at chimneys. Sometimes they'll come home from school, and they will be doing their homework. And I've got a meeting that I've got to get out to, and in normal circumstances, I encourage them to do their homework. It's a good thing to do, and hopefully they'll benefit from doing it. But because I'm about to go out, and I haven't seen very much of them that day, I'll say to them, "Leave it alone. Put it to one side. Just for 20 minutes, sit down with me, and we'll read a book or play a game." Something that normally is good, it's right, it's proper, because of the urgency of my departure, it's suspended, it's put on one side, it's insignificant in comparison to seeing the main event and the important, the most important thing in life at that point for me, if not them. Now that's what's going on at the beginning of Mark 14. This lavish display of devotion is entirely in keeping with what is about to happen. Jesus is about to die, and nothing is more important than that. But then Jesus says something even more outrageous in verse 9. Look at it, if you would. "I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." There are all kinds of shocking things in there, aren't there? Jesus says his impending death will one day be gospel. It will be good news. And it will be good news that is heard around the world. He knows that this is no local parochial event. He knows that what is about to happen will not be lost in the tides of history. He knows that his impending death will be good news for the whole world. And he is not afraid to say it. And the actions of this woman will always be remembered because she got it right. She knew that Jesus was about to die, that that would have universal significance, and nothing was more important than that, not even the relief of the poor. And can you see the irony of the whole thing? Tonight in the city of London, 2,000 years later, and cultural light years away, the words of Jesus are being fulfilled. This nameless woman is being remembered. Why? Because the good news of the death of Jesus has reached this part of the world at this point in history. If it had been an insignificant death, then this woman would have been quickly forgotten as a misguided fool. But this evening we remember her because she got it right. Jesus was about to die. Now that begs the question, doesn't it? What was the significance of the death of Jesus? If the significance of the death of Jesus is enormous, so that normal life must have been suspended when it happened, why was it so significant? And that's where we go in verses 12 to 26. Marcus told us about a woman to be remembered, and now in 12 to 26 he tells us about a meal to remember. A meal to remember. Now there are three dimensions to this meal which take us to the heart of the significance of the death of Jesus. Three dimensions. First of all, there is a past dimension. This meal is a normal part of Jewish culture in the first century AD, as it remains a normal part of Jewish culture in the 21st century. It's a meal which has its roots deep in Hebrew history. Mark has already set us up for that in verse 1. He tells us that it's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He tells us again in verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb. We need to stand back and ask, what was this all about? Well, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread dated back to the time when God's people, the Hebrews, were slaves in Egypt. You can read the story in detail in Exodus chapter 12, right at the beginning of the Bible, but do that when you got home, unless things get really boring, and then you can turn to it now. But you'll probably remember that God visited 9 plagues on the Egyptians as Moses pleaded with the Pharaoh to let his people go. Eventually, God promises a 10th plague through Moses. He says that he will send an angel of death over Egypt as an agent of judgment. He would kill the firstborn in every single house, whether Egyptian or Hebrew. But God tells his people, the Hebrews, that they would be spared the plague if they killed a lamb and sprinkled its blood around the doorposts of their houses. And the morning after, they left Egypt in such a hurry that they didn't even have time to put yeast in their daily loaf of bread. And once God has taken them out of Egypt, he made a covenant with them. He promised to be their God forever if they would keep the commandments that he gave to them. That's the historical background to the meal that Jesus and his disciples are about to eat. All those events deep in Israel's history were to be remembered by faithful Israelites each year in the Passover meal and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The population of Jerusalem would swell from its normal 50,000 in the first century to about 250,000 people. And Jesus and his disciples go up to celebrate with the festival with everyone else. And 12 to 16 probably tell us, represent the fact that Jesus has made prior arrangements for the meal because he knew the authorities were out to get him. So it's a significant, normal, cultural event. It's a little bit like an event that used to happen in the town where I grew up. It will surprise you to know that I grew up in a market town in the midst of what was predominantly an agricultural community. And each year there was a thing called the county show, which was the biggest thing ever to come to town. We used to flock in our hundreds, if not our thousands, to see large combine harvesters and tractors. Wide-eyed children clambering over these great red monsters. But it was far more than just a display of hardware and smelly livestock. It was a gathering of the clans. People used to come in from all over the county, all over that part of Wales. And we had a shared history and a shared identity. Things were remembered there that had happened decades ago. They were cemented and made real once again for a new generation. It was far more than just a meeting. It was a time of remembering, and it was a time of making real to new generations the experiences of the past. That was the past dimension of the Passover meal too. A gathering of the Jewish clans to remember what God has done and to make real in the present those realities once again. But secondly, there is a present dimension to this meal in 12 to 26. And when I say present, I mean present to Jesus and his disciples at that point in history. Verses 22 to 26 record for us a typical Passover celebration, which Jesus radically reinterprets to be about him. Let's not underestimate what he's doing. Jesus is about to say that the most significant events in Jewish history are merely an anticipation of what he is about to achieve and accomplish. The things which had defined the collective identity of this nation are about to reach their end point, their fulfillment, their reality, their climax in the event of his death. Now, if that's not true, it's extraordinary arrogance on his part. Let's look a little bit more closely at verses 22 to 25. Because Jesus celebrates a normal Passover meal while he throws the prayer book out of the window. He begins by doing what any host of a Passover meal would do in verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Usually thanks was given to God at this point for the good gifts of his creation. But then he says something quite out of the ordinary. It's not in the book. There would have been a shocked, stunned silence. Verse 22, take it. This is my body. He does the usual with the cup in verse 23. It was probably the third cup drunk in a Passover meal, and it was known as the cup of redemption because it recalled God's words to his people, I will redeem you. Jesus again does the normal thing. He gave thanks and he offered it to them, and they all drank from it. Then he drops another bombshell, verse 24, as he leaves the prayer book. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. It's shattering stuff. It's as if you came round to my house, we were enjoying a normal meal, as you tend to do in supper parties, and I stood up at the beginning of the meal, gave thanks to God for the meal, passed the bread rolls around the table and said, take it. This is my body. And then as I wandered round behind your shoulder and poured you a glass of claret, I said to you, drink it. This is my blood of the covenant. You'd be astonished, wouldn't you? outrageous things to say. What is Jesus doing? Well, Jesus is saying that everything the meal stood for in the past, God's deliverance of his people from slavery, God's rescuing of his people from judgment, God's covenant relationship with his rescued people, is now about to find its focus and fulfillment in his death. He is the final Passover lamb sacrificed to set his people free from sin and death and judgment. His body will be broken and his blood will be poured out for many to establish their relationship with God. That's the significance of the death of Jesus, if you were ever unsure of it. Jesus interprets it for us, and there is no room for other interpretations. Now that's really important, because without it, the death of Jesus is like the death of thousands of others. Crucifixion was a common form of execution in the Roman Empire. Hundreds, thousands of people endured it and went through it. And the death of Jesus has no greater or lesser significance than their death, unless he gives us an authoritative interpretation of what he is about to do. The gospel writers aren't just interested in recording facts for us, although they do that. They are interested in giving us Jesus' interpretation of the fact of his death. Let me give you a silly illustration to try and get us to see what I'm after. Imagine you were given a Polaroid snap. Let's pick on somebody who is stereotypically portrayed as being a bad guy. It's of a skinhead, halfway across the road with his arm around an old lady. Okay, that's the fact you were presented with on your Polaroid. Now, what are you going to make of that? Well, if the stereotype is right, you immediately jump to the conclusion he is going to mug her. But equally, he could be about to save her from an oncoming car. He could have dashed across the road, is going to sweep her across, and is going to plant her on the other side. He's a hero. Or the old lady could be his grandmother, and he's crept up behind her, has put his arm around her as a sign of affection because he hasn't seen her for a few weeks. We just don't know what the fact is about unless somebody interprets it for us. And that's what's going on in Mark chapter 14. The death of Jesus is at best ambiguous, at worst meaningless, unless he gives us his interpretation of all that is about to happen to him in the days that are about to, in the events that are about to unfold in the next couple of days. He is assuring these disciples, and he is telling us that his death is the most significant thing that has ever happened. Because through his death as the final Passover lamb, God will deliver all who trust in Jesus from the judgment of death. He's promising that through his death, God will rescue all who are now in slavery to sin and Satan as they trust him. So let me ask you, who will you trust? Your own interpretation of the death of Jesus, or Jesus' own interpretation of his death? That was the present dimension of this meal for those disciples. Jesus telling them all that his death of Jesus, or Jesus' own interpretation of his death. That was the present dimension of this was about. But finally, there is a future dimension to the meal. That's clear from verse 25. Jesus says to his disciples, meal for those disciples. Jesus telling them all that his death was about. But finally, there is a future dimension to the meal. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. In the structure of the Passover meal, Jesus is refusing to drink the final cup of the meal. It was a cup which was known as the cup of consummation, of completion. And it was designed to recall the words of God, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." That final reality is yet to be when Jesus and his people are made one finally at the end. Which is why if you go right to the end of the Bible, to Revelation chapter 21, you will find that phrase being quoted. The final kingdom has come and Jesus and his people are one. Jesus says, that's when I'll drink this final cup with you. So there's a gap between this, the end of the meal and its final outworking in the future. Now the rest of the New Testament makes it clear that this meal is to be repeated by the followers of Jesus between now and then. And we do that, don't we, on a Sunday evening sometimes. We call it the Lord's Supper or Communion. Now let me just have a stab at what's going on when we do that, okay? It's no more than a stab. Much ink has been spilt and not a little blood over these issues in the history of the church. And I just want to raise a few things. I'm not going to give you a comprehensive account, but hopefully just to raise a few things to get us thinking about what's going on when this meal is repeated amongst us. The church has often headed in one of two directions down through history. The first direction is to identify the bread and wine with the actual body and blood of Jesus. That's the direction taken by official Roman Catholic teaching. And it's a direction which leads them to say that when we meet around the table at communion, we re-sacrifice Jesus on each occasion. Now, the disciples of Jesus wouldn't have thought that to be the case, would they? They could see the body and blood of Jesus standing in front of them, breaking the bread and pouring the wine. We know from the rest of the New Testament that it's not the case, because the body and blood of Jesus is ascended to the right hand of God in heaven, and he will bodily return from there when he returns to earth. His sacrifice was once and for all and does not need to be repeated. But the second direction that people have often taken in the history of the church when it comes to the repetition of this meal is to say it's just a symbol. It's like a spiritual knot in our spiritual handkerchiefs. And as we take part in the meal, we try and think pious thoughts about the death of Jesus as we eat the bread and drink the wine. But the bread is just bread and the wine is just wine. Now, the tendency, the danger when we say it's just a symbol with a shrug of our shoulders is that we reach a point where actually we don't see much point in the meal. Because we can have a similar experience at home with our Bibles or in our small group Bible studies. But why does Jesus go to all the trouble of setting up a meal like this for us? Well, I think the answer lies in the nature of a symbol. Don't worry, I'm not going to get all abstract and philosophical on you. It'll all become very concrete in a moment. Because we do symbols an injustice when we speak of just a symbol. Symbols are powerful. Let me show you that. I've got a habit of using small visual aids, haven't I, in the pulpit. If it's not a needle, it's something equally small. You can see, you can probably see it glinting in my light. In the light is a ring. It's a band of gold. It's a lump of gold which has been formed into a circle. There are racks of them, just like this, probably smaller, heavier, lighter, whatever. Racks of them in any jeweler's shop that you want to go into. They have no great significance in and of themselves, particularly when the jeweler pulls them out on his tray. But in a wedding ceremony, a ring like this takes on a whole new role and significance. 15 years ago, my wife placed it on my finger, my left finger. It hasn't been off since that day. It's a very significant event tonight. I'm lying, by the way. And in the language of the old prayer book, I think we've kind of watered it down, so it's very bland nowadays. The language of the old prayer book was, "With this ring, I thee wed." Isn't that an extraordinary thing to say about a lump of gold? "With this ring, I thee wed. I join myself to you symbolically through this ring." It's a powerful symbol of purity, faithfulness, and relationship, which I can point to and say in a real sense, this is my marriage. Now, nobody for one minute thinks my wife is a ring of gold. I hope you don't, anyway. But the ring speaks of the nature of our relationship. In the unique context of a wedding, it's no longer just a band of gold. As I continue to wear my ring, it gives me a visible reminder of what happened 15 years ago, but it also continues to affect that reality in the present. My ring is part of my present experience of marriage. If I stop wearing my ring, it doesn't mean I cease to be married, but it does strip me of an important aid to staying married. My ring is one of the ways, not the only way, that my marriage is made real to me now. Now, what on earth has that got to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, in a similar way, the bread and wine we use in our communion services, you can get off the shelf in Sainsbury's. They have no significance in and of themselves. Just, I think we can say bog standard. It's got government approval now, hasn't it? They are just bog standard bread and wine. But in the context of a communion service, as we do, as Jesus did with his disciples in Mark 14, they take on a new role and significance. We don't have to water down or qualify the words of Jesus in Mark 14. We can point at the bread and wine and say, these are the body and blood of Jesus. Nobody for one minute should think that Jesus has somehow beamed down from heaven onto the table. But as we eat the bread and drink the wine, placing our faith in Jesus and his death 2,000 years ago, the bread and wine not only remind us of his death for us in the past, but also give us a present experience of Jesus and the benefits of his death. In eating and drinking with faith in Jesus, we experience afresh now in the present forgiveness and deliverance from judgment. We participate in the death of Jesus for us. Now, if we're Christians and we don't take part in the Lord's table, then we don't stop being Christians, but we do deny ourselves one of the ways Jesus chooses to give himself to us by faith. So the meal is not just a symbol which we can take or leave. Rather, it's a gracious gift of Jesus to his followers so they will keep a tight grip on him and his death for them. We experience Jesus as we place our faith in the promise of his word in the Bible to us, and we experience Jesus as we place our faith in the promise of the bread and wine. We get the same Jesus in the meal as we get in his word. We just get him in a different way. Now, I'm aware that I may have raised all kinds of questions for you, and do please speak to me afterwards. But please, at the end of it all, whatever we may end up thinking about the Lord's table, don't lose sight of all that Jesus has done for you as we move through these chapters. Jesus has died to deliver you from judgment. He has died to give you a firm foundation in your relationship with God. He has died so that you can know forgiveness and deliverance. And he invites you to put your faith in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the death of Jesus. Thank you that nothing is more important than that. Thank you that it achieved all that he set out to achieve through it. And we praise you that we enjoy the benefits of his death today. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would never ever allow us to put other things at the centre of our lives and of our ministries apart from the cross of Christ. And we pray, Father, that we would see again that his weakness is powerful to transform lives and to transform the world. We ask all these things in his name. Amen.